Father, we thank you for your Son. And hymns, we know, are not your word. They're not eternal. They're not perfect. And yet they point us back to him, to his first coming, his birth, his humility, and our need of a Savior. So we thank you for him. And recognize even in Mary's, as it's called, Magnificat, she acknowledges her own Son as her Savior. Because like all people, she too was a sinner. And so may we never forget that. We come to your supper, which we'll celebrate again shortly, and we look back on his death for us until he comes. And so thank you for bringing salvation into this dark world and letting his light shine. But thank you that it's eternal. At this time of year, many of us struggle, some more than others, with separation, with heartache around this family time of Christmas, and yet we realize it was never your intent for people to be separated, that we are to live forever. And so we pray that in your Son will look forward to that day and look forward to never having to say goodbye in the way we do now. So thank you for all of the blessings we have in Jesus Christ, and open up your word to reveal him today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Revelation 14. I was tempted to change a little bit on what I was going to preach on today, and decided this fit in just fine. When you think of Christmas, which is a modern term that's been introduced for us, what type of things come out? His first coming reminds you of what? I'm going to let you answer this, although I've made a list here on my paper. Focus on Jesus Christ. What stands out about his first coming? Humble, humility. Okay, he became a man, but he came a man in the form of a baby. Okay, so again, stressing the humility.
He emptied himself.
Okay, emptied himself, laid aside his glory, never stopped being God, and yet laid aside what was rightfully his. What's that? Okay, and I heard the same word over there. Came to serve. Okay, he was a servant. There again, humility. So he came to what people? Who was first told about this? Okay, his own through shepherds. And shepherds were the dregs of society. They were the bottom. They weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. They were not considered trustworthy. Why does God take this multitude of angels to give shepherds a message? And they're the first ones that show up at the house to celebrate. What is God saying? Okay, again, Christ's lowliness. And then he came to those who were willing to listen, not to the proud, not to the self-sufficient, self-righteous, but he came to those who shepherd. No shepherd walked around saying, I'm a pretty good guy. They couldn't do it in their society. So it's just fascinating. What else stands out about this time? Christ is born where? Okay. A lot of debate because Scripture doesn't make it really clear. He was born in a lowly place, and what we know he was placed in was a manger or feeding trough. And so they think it was a barn, it was a cave, it was a some kind of a, I don't know what other terms would use for that. Anyway, with the animals anyway, and you know that they're around. And so you got this picture again of humility. His parents were rich, right? Okay, they're poor. In fact, it reminds me, Bev and I are going to a birth. We've had a census called, and we have to travel from here all the way down to El Cajon today in the next few days. So pray for us as we go by mule. The donkey. I'm going to ride. She's going to walk. But it reminds me of this picture. She's in with the children. So. But it reminds me of this picture. They had to travel a long ways, and she's pregnant. Brianna just called us the other day and said there's no room left. And she didn't mean in the inn. She meant in her. She said, it's time. You need to get down here as quick as possible. But they're traveling this long distance with a pregnant woman who's just about ready to give birth and is only there, looks like, a matter of days before it's time. Would you volunteer? He let her ride the donkey, so it's okay. But you have this manger scene, this no room for them. Again, they didn't have a lot of money. There were no preparations made. There wasn't even family there that they could stay with, someone that had prepared the way for them. And so on and on and on, you see this whole picture of Christmas. Is a time when he was vulnerable, he was humble, and he was poor, is how I kind of summarize that. And yet I look at this picture in Revelation, and I see he's coming back. How's he coming back? How different will it be? Not coming back as a baby, but as a king and king of kings, and all of his glory that he laid aside in his first coming. What other things stand out about a second coming that's totally contrasted? He's coming as a conqueror and as a judge. Okay, he didn't come as a judge the first time. He didn't come to condemn the world, but he will the second time. Okay? People doubt that. They don't think it's going to happen.
He comes as king.
Okay, as king, king of kings. I see lips moving, but no sound coming out. Okay, in his full glory. And we don't really understand what that's going to look like. Oh, he's going to look pretty special in the sky. And now that's not going to describe it. It's going to blow you away. And you see it in the sixth seal being broken when the people, the earth dwellers, hide. Where do they hide? Caves. They don't even want to be around it, let alone what's going to happen because he's there. Anything else stand out to you about his second coming? In contrast to being vulnerable, he'll be powerful. In contrast to being humble, he'll be, we don't want to say proud, but maybe majestic would fit in with that picture. In contrast to being poor, he will be rich. Because he owns it all. The universe is his. And he's allowing us to use it in different ways for a time. And so as you move into this section in Revelation 14, you want to keep that in mind and not lose sight. Look at verse 1. And again, in the context of what we've looked at in recent weeks, we saw the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, as simplest terms that we can use for them. The dragon and the false prophet are both trying to give their attention to who? The Antichrist. Satan is a spirit being. He's an angel. He's getting his attention through the Antichrist. So that's who he's promoting. And he's leading and calling, causing all these things to happen. The false prophet is there to promote the Antichrist. He's calling down fire from heaven. He's causing people to worship the beast. He does all these things, and both of them are functioning the same way that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit function in regards to Jesus Christ. He's the one being exalted. And Satan's desire is when the Antichrist is ultimately exalted, he'll in turn, like Jesus is going to lay all that glory at the footstool of the Father, that ultimately Satan will finally get what he wants. The acclaim of the world and of angels in general. And it won't happen. And he's got to know it won't happen, but he's still trying. So here you see this contrast of 12 and 13, dragon, Antichrist, false prophet. When you get to 14, you now have another mark, in a sense. And I'll just call it that here. I could have put it in quotations. Because Antichrist in chapter 13, verses 16, 17, and 18 requires this picture through the false prophet on this image of some sort to be placed on people's foreheads or on their right hand. Here you have another mark, but this mark comes from the Lamb. So look at verse 1 with me. He says, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. What's the difference with this mark compared to Satan's mark? Okay, this is written where the other one was some kind of charagma, some kind of stamp. We talked about it maybe being a 3D image of some sort. It looks like it's some kind of a raised thing on there. We don't know what that's going to be yet. They may have not invented it yet. So you want to be careful you don't walk onto some of the things. But what's the other thing you notice about this feature, for lack of a better word? Where is it not found? It's not on the right hand. Why is that? Because? Thank you, that's a very good answer. No, what's that, Wes? Okay, maybe cut off. Why is God only putting his name and the name of his Son, or vice versa, God the Father, God the Son's name, going on the forehead? What does that tell you about the hand and the forehead idea? What's a possibility? Who would put it on the forehead versus who would choose to put it on the right hand if they were taking the mark of the beast?
People that are exceptionally proud to take the mark of the
beast. Okay, because you're not going to miss this unless you wear a really low hat. You're not going to miss it being on the forehead. So that it may express more of the proud, and again, another word for believers would be more of the unashamed, just a bold statement. That's who I am. Why would I hide it? I'm unashamed of the gospel. I'm unashamed of the Son. And so you picture the right hand, maybe some of those people who are going along with the beast. And this is only a possibility. I'm just throwing this out. I encourage you to keep thinking as you read through the Scriptures. But it may be people who say, well, sometimes I want to put a glove on and you won't know. Sometimes I don't really want to take that big of a stand, but I don't want to die. And I want to be able to buy and sell and all things that go along with it. So there may be a possibility that it's hinting toward that because God doesn't choose to use that feature. The Antichrist does. But he says, I looked and behold, there's a command. It's the word again, adu, which means to take notice. When you see these, he's drawing special attention to what's coming. So John says, I looked, I saw it, but he says to you, it's command, an aorist tense, just general, when you pick up on this, middle voice, it's for you yourself to take notice, to behold the Lamb. How many are there? One. Was standing on the Mount Zion, is literally what the Greek says here. Definite article in front of it. And was standing is a perfect tense. So what's he telling you with a perfect tense? For all my Greek lovers. Okay, it's been taking place in the past and continue to take place is the simplest way to say it. They'll come up with other ideas from this. But this was an ongoing. He had been standing on Mount Zion. Some of your translations may put it that way. Where's Mount Zion? We don't know. I don't know if I brought it with me. Oh, I did bring it with me. This was an old page I had. I looked up 11 different sources for Mount Zion. How many said it was in heaven versus people saying it was in earth? How many think said it in heaven out of 11? These are all commentaries. This is Wycliffe, J. Vernon McGee, Warren Wiersbe, Robert Thomas, which is probably the best one I have, Leon Morris, Tyndale Series, John MacArthur, Ironside, DeYoung, Walvoord, Toussaint. These are all well-known people out there. What's the percentage you think? How many think it's in heaven? Priority. Hey, you guys are really good. How many think it's on earth? How many don't want to commit? I saw three hands go up. Okay, these are split. Wycliffe Commentary, in heaven. J. Vernon McGee, on earth. Warren Wiersbe, in heaven. Robert Thomas, on earth. Leon Morris, in heaven. John MacArthur, on earth. J.B. Smith, in heaven. Ironside, on earth. DeYoung, heaven. Walvoord, earth. Toussaint, earth. So it's a little more lopsided that way. You get the idea that they don't know? So this is where I want to be real careful when I'm telling you what I think it's teaching. Is to me, I think it's on earth, and I'm going to give you some reasons for that. But where is Mount Zion?
Near Jerusalem.
Okay, near Jerusalem. Here's a map. You can all see this very well. If you like a copy of this, this is out of a 18-something book. I can copy this for you. This is the Jerusalem, and he puts on here very clearly, he's got Moriah on the Temple Mount. You will find hardly any maps today that will call that Mount Moriah. What do you know about Mount Moriah? I don't know why I'm holding this up. You can't see it. It's where Abraham took Isaac, that God had told him, take him to a mountain that I will show you. Ultimately, we found out that mountain was Mount Moriah. That's significant. There's a picture of what Christ ultimately would do and who died on Mount Moriah with Abraham. The ram that God had offered, which represents Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that was going to be paid for us. And so the picture comes down. Mount Moriah is in the New Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount. All your maps will show you the Temple Mount. Mount Zion is a little bit south and east. This is north, a little bit of an angle on this. A little bit south and east is another little mount that was more of a mount back before. I'm sorry, southwest. Sorry about that. And that's how I wrote it. It is southwest. I keep looking at things backwards. So it's a little bit south and west. Because it's called the Southwestern Hill, is another name for it. But the original hill was more distinct. And there would have been a little bit of a saddle between the two. Today, they have both been leveled off, and they have filled in between. So when you go to Jerusalem, this is also called the Upper City, Mount Zion. But it blends into where you don't really notice what's going on there. So the question is he literally standing on Mount Zion as a part of Southwestern Jerusalem? Or is this a heavenly scene? And you can come down to whichever conclusion and you can find a commentary to support you. So that's not the issue to me. But the issue is, who's with Christ where he's standing? The 144,000, twice the population of Bend. 144,000, it's around that estimate. Around that population, that's a lot of people. So they'll look at it and go, well, how are you going to fit 144,000 people on Mount Zion? Ah, got you there. This must be heaven because you can't physically put them there. Well, I don't know. Maybe God's going to change it somehow. There's a lot of things going to happen to Jerusalem in the end. And you'll pick up some of that if you take some time to study this. But they're standing and have been standing. And I don't think it's just the Lamb and with them 144,000 who probably had also been there for a period of time. And we don't know where this fits into the picture. But when you go back to Joel 2, and I'll have to show you this real quick. We have a couple hours today, right? Good. Joel chapter 2. I told you the Old Testament prophets are neglected. You need to work at reading through the Old Testament prophets this year. Even if you make that your only goal, they are well neglected. And yet they reveal much of what the church needs to know today, much of what the book of Revelation is built on. It comes out of the Old Testament prophets. And I'm leaving out a whole bunch of stuff, which is not my norm. I like talking about it and when I get into it. Look at verse 32 of Joel 2. This is before the wonders being displayed before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he says in verse 32, "And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord had said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." That's an interesting statement. He's not talking about those who fled into the wilderness, which we've picked up a number of times. He's talking about those, he says literally, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there'll be those who escape. Where does the big battle take place? With the day of the Lord and Christ finally deals out his judgment on the world, where does that take place? The plain of Megiddo, also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and we call it the Battle of Armageddon when you get up in chapter 16 of Revelation. But that is about 60 miles north. Megiddo, the city of Megiddo, is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. But when you have armies that have gathered from around the world, you need some space. And when we visited there a while back and stood on Megiddo, that's what came to my mind. The city's pretty much destroyed. Solomon had put 40,000 horses there or something like that. Yeah, it was a large number. Maybe it was 20,000, but it's a large number of horses. He had built up this fortified city to protect himself because you can sit up there and look all around to this huge valley that's all around Megiddo. And so you look at this and you go, okay, it looks like the battle, the big battle is going to take place up north around Megiddo, that valley. But he says right here that those who are standing on Mount Zion are those who will escape. That's an interesting statement. It's like God has stepped in to do something with Jerusalem at that end time that's going to protect them. And so one of the many reasons why I lean toward this passage being literal, physical Mount Zion on earth. You'll have to talk to God about how he's going to fit in the 144,000. That's not my problem. But he's standing there, and he's been standing there, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Two names or one? Okay, what's the name? Okay, some want to say Elohim. What's another name it possibly could be? Yahweh. You can find a New Testament quote, and I didn't take time to look it up, but I found it once for Jehovah's Witness. A New Testament quote referring to Christ that when you go back to the Old Testament where it's quoted from, it's the name Yahweh. So he's being called Yahweh, and I could find that if you like. It's in my file under Jehovah's Witnesses. So it could be one name here. I couldn't find something grammatically that told me for sure. So you either have to have a name and a slash and another name or on top of each other. But you notice the difference here. It's not a seal like he referred to in chapter 7 regarding the 144,000. They're sealed before God's wrath is poured out. This specifically says that his name and the name of his Father, written, perfect tense again, passive. They don't have to put it on there. But it's written on their foreheads. It's inscribed with letters of some sort. Again, what's the distinction between this and what the beast is going to put on his people? They're going to have a number of his name. And this is inscribed in some kind of letters, this idea of being written on here. Now, some say, well, it could be a number. But the basic idea would be something written out, inscribed. And so, but it's on their foreheads, upon their foreheads. And so here's this whole initial statement he makes in verse 1. And we back up and we look at the big picture and ask, why is this in the book of Revelation? What's the book of Revelation about? It's about Jesus Christ. It's not giving us all of our answers to eschatology, the future things, the last days. It's not its purpose. It's revealing Jesus Christ. He just gave you the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and now he's telling you where Jesus Christ fits in, and what Satan has been doing is imitating. Because you can even go back in the Old Testament and see how God marked out people who were going to be protected. And I wrote that down somewhere, and I was going to answer a question here. But I'll find it if I can find it. That God used us way long ago with the other prophets. Satan imitates God. He almost always imitates God.
And in contrast, with that written on their head, they're going to be bold. They're not going to be, ashamed of it.
Okay, this written on their foreheads will be an unashamed, bold picture. And no doubt where they stand, they're not just standing on Mount Zion, but figuratively speaking, they stand with Christ and they're in his presence here. And so you're asking yourself the question, where's everybody else? Where's the church? One writer I was studying this week said that this is the church. Symbolic for the church. Who the Jehovah's Witnesses say these people are? This is a select group of 144,000 that definitely get to go to heaven, from what I understand with Jehovah's Witnesses. Everybody else can have to stay down here on earth. But this is a select group, and it's been filled up a long time ago. So it kind of takes away your incentive to want to work. You know, what am I working for? Well, you make sure you don't go to hell. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell. So you've got a problem motivating people if you take this away. So they have a lot of ideas here, but it's not symbolic. These are literal people, and he's focusing on a specific group for some reason. Why? Okay, 144,000 only shows up two times in Scripture. And so if Jehovah's Witnesses bring it up to you, ask them where that's found. Because they'll tell you all kinds of things about 144,000, supposedly Jehovah's Witnesses. Just take them to Scripture. You don't have to know anything. Just read the verses and ask questions. And it'll blow them out of the water. Found out two times, once in chapter 7, once in chapter 14 of Revelation. And so in chapter 7, it says that God stepped in with these angels. One angel cries out and says, wait, do not harm the earth until we have sealed the bondservants of our God. In the first 8 verses of chapter 7, he talks about this. And literally, it's 12,000 from each tribe. I just heard somebody recently, again, historian, saying they have no idea who's who. The lists of what tribe you're from, what your connection is with the Jews, were all destroyed. They have no record of that today. That's really a problem, because they're trying to come up with a new temple. The new temple requires who? Levites from the tribe of Levi to act as priests and to function in this temple. We don't know who they are. What are they going to do? So they've got issues with this. It was a big deal. I heard John MacArthur on this week about the genealogies and why they were so important to know exactly where you come from. But he even made the statement that the last clear, succinct genealogy went away before the temple. And it's a genealogy proving that Christ was from the line of David and is in line. He fits everything to be the promised Messiah. And then God destroyed the temple and all the records were destroyed. It's interesting to me how all this fits together here. And yet God picks out 12,000 from each tribe. How did he do that? Isn't that amazing? God still knows who they are. Now, you can tell who a Jew is. You can do it genetically. The Mormons claim these lost tribes that were from Israel and were Jewish, that have settled over in the Americas, were Jewish, and they did a long study. And the guy that did the biggest study there at Brigham Young University, I think it was fired because he exposed the fact that most Mormons are not Jews. Genetically, there's no connection whatsoever with them. And that guy was since fired because he wouldn't back off and change some of the statistics like they do with global warming and other things today. And so the issue comes down here. God knows, God reveals, God has a purpose for why is he picking Jews, and only 144,000 of them, and we'll talk more about it, to be standing with Christ on the mount at this point in time. I do not think this is in heaven. I do not think these people are dead. There are many who felt like they've died. I'm giving you my ideas. I cannot prove some of that. But I think these are literal people, and I think they're going to go into the millennium and populate what is to come. But he says in verse 2, as he goes on with this picture, so we have this summary in the picture of him standing, the Master, Jesus Christ, he is with 144,000 who are holy, redeemed, established. The idea of being standing is a picture of this fixed position to be steadfast, existing in an established position. And again, the world's not going to take that away. The Mark, I mentioned already, his name and his father's name, that could be Yahweh by itself and cover both of them, or it could be two different words that are written on their foreheads. But it's very obvious, it stands out. And so you see this picture in verse 2, he says, in John again conveying, I heard a voice. Literally the word phone is a sound. John heard a sound, is all he's saying there. Phonograph is a... Graphe is writing. Phonograph, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but I guess they figured they've etched sounds into the record. Maybe that's where they got the name from. But the picture comes down here is you have this sound that he heard from heaven, like the sound, exact same word, of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the sound, again, is what should be put there, which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on the harps. So when they put voice, it's okay. It's translated that way many times, but it's a little bit interpreted until you get further down, and that's why they're doing it. So here's this sound, and he gives you three descriptive words. And the way I would describe these, to be like the sound of many waters, is to be what? What does Niagara Falls sound like? Okay, loud, some kind of deafening. I mean, you're hearing 144,000 Voice is probably what this is leading into. You ever been around that many people singing at one time? What's that?
Incessant.
Okay, incessant. Okay, keeps going. Okay, can become cross authoritative because you cannot hear yourself think. That's how they probably describe this. But he says it's like the sound of thunder. Now, he just said it was like the sound of many waters. So thunder probably does not mean loud. It probably means, what does thunder do? Okay, maybe a rumbling sound. But what does it do when you hear it? It gets your attention. You ever notice that? When he uses the term in Matthew 24, that Christ is going to come, and he describes him like lightning flashing from the east, what does that do? Get your attention. That bright light is what he's going to be like when he comes. In this sense, I think, and again, I'm not saying it can't mean other things, but I think because they're side by side, that he's bringing out this attentive. It's really drawing your attention, or attention getting at this point. Deafening, attention getting, and then the third one he says is like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. It's all like the sound of harpists harping on their harps is literally what it says there. What is that like? Okay, it can be beautiful. How many here? One harp? No, he implies more than one, and we don't know how many. So when you have a choir, is it a choir? An orchestra, a band of harpists, what does that sound like? He's implying something that would be normal to the audience he's writing to. He's heard it. John's heard it. He says it's just like that. Bringing out, I'm not looking for anything particular. I'm just looking for you to interact with me on the text. Remember, this is not a spectator sport. I'm helping you. I'm just a tool that God uses for a short time on Sunday morning, and you continue on your journey of growing in Christ. And so I want to make sure that you're interacting with me and not falling asleep. Okay, it can be organized. It would, hopefully would be in tune. You would expect this to be melodious of some sort. Fondale? Okay.
So therefore, to some, the 144,000, it would sound like the harpist and the song that they could learn, and to others, it was just like a foreign language to them that they don't know.
Okay, it could be indistinct in some respects, but the fact that he uses the term like, which is host, it's similar to it, resembling, it's a figure, a comparative word. And so he's just trying to say, he's trying to have you kind of look at it to get an idea of what it was. Because John's basically saying, I've got a vision. And I don't have a recording of my vision. So I'm passing on to you the sounds because those are really difficult for me to pass on. And so he goes three different ways. It's more how I think it's leaning toward what he's trying to get at. But he explains it as a song in verse 3. But here initially, he's just bringing out this deafening attention getting melodious. It wasn't confusing. It wasn't something you're going, oh, turn it off. That wasn't what he's saying. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. It was like, I don't know if you've ever been to some professional band or orchestra that plays. We once had a violinist all by himself from the Portland Symphony come and do the music at a banquet at Multnomah when I was there as a student. I still, to this day, get goosebumps. You know, it's like that thrill going up my leg. No, I get, it excites me, sorry for that comment. But I get this response from listening to that lone violinist play as a professional on an instrument about 10 feet away from me. I was shocked at what it sounded like. And I think that's more what John's trying to bring out here. This will blow you away. The sound will engulf you. The whole picture there, you will not be able to focus on anything else and take in your attention fully when you see this. And that's why he told him up top. He said, take notice to this scene that I saw. And then he says it will be the most gorgeous song, in this case, as we see in verse 3. And I don't know if I'd say you'd ever heard, because there may be other things you're going to hear up at that point in time. But John is going out of his way to try to bring us into this picture of what it's like with this scene. And then he says in verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. The song they sang was a new song. Which word does he use here for new? New in time or new to the singers? Anybody look it up? Okay, this song is new to the singers. This wasn't one that God said, oh, hot off the press. I just wrote this, you know, a couple days ago and I'm going to have them sing it for the first time. Wasn't that kind of song? This song, if the word kainos is the idea, it's unaccustomed or unused by these singers, it does not say it has not been around for a long time. But what happens here is they sing this new song, which they didn't have any choir practice. Wouldn't that be nice? We don't get the implication that they had to go in the back room and work on this for a while. This fresh song, this unaccustomed, unused song, they sang, and this is the only place where I struggle to be, maybe it's in heaven. He says, before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and the elders. And so I did a quickie little study and ran off with that idea to try to figure out what does it mean, and found one reference, which isn't the best one, but it told me, yep, it goes this way too. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The word presence there is the same word used here, translated before. They sang a new song in the presence of the throne, in the presence of four living creatures, presence of the elders. So it could easily be that like we humble ourselves in the presence of God on earth, that he's simply bringing that same picture in. And if that was the only reason I would stick them up in heaven, then I had a number of reasons why I think this literal on earth that pushes me the other way also from Old Testament prophets. So I'd add the 12th guy, I'd say it's on earth. But I wouldn't die over that. But anyway, somehow that God is seeing this, on the one on the throne, the four living creatures who are special beings of some sort that have been created, the 24 elders, which do not represent the church, because in Revelation 7 we saw that they too are responding with this multitude in heaven that have just showed up. And he says no one, absolutely no one, could, this is an imperfect tense, it was not possible, and it was not continuing to be not possible for anyone to learn this song. Again, the implication of the song has been around for a while, but it was not possible for anyone to learn this song until the 144,000 come along. And he puts the word except in there. So it's very special, and it was reserved for 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. A song just for them. What did the song say? What can you imagine? Throw out just glorified imagination for a second. What would 144,000 Jews be singing standing on Mount Zion with Christ? We've had 4,000 years of their history from Abraham on. Almost 4,000 years. What would you sing about if you were a Jew? What did God promise and promise and promise?
They're finally enlightened to Christ and they realize that in His glory there is the first time for them as well. So.
Okay. No more Passovers with Elijah's seat left and waiting for the Messiah. We're with Him. So a lot of that had been taking place? Okay, the blessings have actually been poured out. I'm right here in the presence of Him. So you could maybe write this song, but you can't sing it.
Redemption on their part. They're free from their enemies.
And that's probably the real focus, is the redemption side of what's taken place. But why is it so special for 144,000 Jews to sing? The church can sing about redemption. There'll be more people saved in the millennium.
They finally got it.
Okay, they finally got it. Okay, the transition, what they have been struggling and battling and playing games with all this time, they kept running away from, neglecting, ignoring, bumping off or pushing away the prophets, killing the Son when God finally sends His own Son. All this human history, and finally it's over with. But the redemption, it seems to be the focus in the book of Revelation. That's what the church sings about in chapter 7. You see it in a few other places about redemption. It's all about the revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. The first Christmas was necessary. His second coming will complete it. And this is what they're going to be singing about. So we're going to hear that song. You'll get to be a spectator in one way or another. Maybe they'll tape record it for you. But just kidding. But the idea comes down here. He again stresses this picture that he mentioned in previous times. But he says it again in verse 3. The 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Perfect tense. They've been purchased in the past. They continue to be purchased. It's not something you can lose. You've been bought with a great price. And you're to glorify God in your body as far as the church is concerned, 2 Corinthians 6. But he's coming down through here. The song is a new song. The song is sung before the throne. And again, have to figure out for sure how that's going to happen. And no one can learn the song. The term for learn there means to be taught. This is kind of what a disciple receives. It literally can carry the idea to acquire a custom or a habit. So when you're genuinely discipling someone, they become just like their master. And this is the idea here. They're learning this. They're becoming like Christ. And the implication with that would be, and again, I can't prove it, that Christ is potentially singing along with them. Or at least it's a song that He is the one who gave it to them directly. So they're understanding, they're comprehending, they're increasing their knowledge about this song. But they're learning it and they're taking it in. And as they sing it, you can imagine it, if you put it in physical terms, what's happening with their eyeballs? Humanly, I look at it and go, they're probably crying. You weep over joyous times like this when you can't believe. See, we do not fully understand what it's going to be like to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. No concept whatsoever. My first question is, do I get to keep my wings? See, I'm going to fly for a short time. Do I get those the rest of eternity and I can go visit the universe and do stuff? You know, at least my kids ask me questions like that. I don't know. But to see Christ and to realize that there's going to be crying no more in the sense of the sorrow and the sadness and the struggles you go through, even right now when you go shopping. I weep when I have to go into bed during Christmas time. It's hard. It's not that kind of weeping. It's a weeping for joy. And if you've ever tried to sing when you're getting choked up, it makes it very difficult. So maybe they're not really going that far. Jim?
We heard a choir of over 1,000 homeschooled teenagers it just brought tears to your eyes. And that's only 144th of this.
Right. A choir of 1,000 teenagers singing. If you go to John MacArthur's church, you have about 2,000, 2,500 people singing at the same time. You cannot hear yourself. If you want to make a joyful noise and you don't sing very well, or people told you you don't sing very well, you need to get into a bigger church. So let's enlarge this place so we can really make a joyful sound. Nicole? Okay, soothing. Oh, not trumpets. You have something against trumpets and drums? Okay. But yes, it is a very soothing music. Have you noticed at St. Charles, when they bring instruments in, when's the last time you saw a trumpet? How about drums? You ever seen a harp there? They take those right into their rooms. So you're right. It has a soothing effect. This is a very glorious, melodious, beautiful, it just takes your breath away type of sound when you hear it. But what they're singing about is really what does it all. Yeah.
I don't know, it's just really heavy that they're able to sing this very special.
There'll be a major transition that will take place in us when Christ returns. Julie, did you have your hand up? You were going to ask a question. Okay. If it comes back, you can repeat it. Ashley.
I think that the song has to be from God because it seems like the song has muted 144.
Yes. Yep. So what do you hate on planet Earth? When you imagine being with Christ, it'll probably go away. Cleaning toilets? And anybody like doing that? You know, I mean, I start naming stuff and you go, I don't want to do that. I don't think that's going to be a problem. And you can name a lot of things. And we struggle and go through life sometimes and say, oh, why do I have to do this? And we keep saying, Christ tells us, or God tells us, that your life is a vapor. And this can be over with in no time at all. Do not focus on the struggle. Focus on what you can get out of the struggle. Focus on why I have you there. Focus on the opportunities you have to use the handicap, the death, whatever it may be, for the benefit of others. And focus on leading people to Christ so that when your loved ones die, you're just saying, see you on the other side. You're not saying goodbye for eternity. And this is where a lot of it is. A lot of depression today is caused from selfishness. It's self-centeredness that brings on depression. And it's not because you don't have things to be depressed over. We all have that. Now, I'm not minimizing that. There's a lot of sadness. But death has been conquered. And again, a lot of times, I don't think we keep in mind, we're not keeping the focus on the right things, and so it's easy to get ingrown. And then what's the first thing you do when you get depressed? First thing I do when I get depressed. You shut everybody out. Why is that? Because that's exactly what you need. See, you're doing exactly what your body's telling you to do. Is I'm not interested in what anybody else is doing. I don't care if they just lost a loved one. I don't care if they just found out they have cancer. I don't care what the situation, they find out they're going blind. I just started seeing these little twinkly lights in my eyes at times. And maybe goes, oh, and I didn't say anything to her, but I said, what is it when, you know, you start getting these kind of lights, and it's not anything, it's not somebody punching you. I've had those kind of lights. But they're kind of up on the periphery. Oh, she goes, oh, that's when you have a tumor. And I said, well, I've got those little things going up there. I'm going first, Julie. She said, no way. And I'm going, I don't know what that is. And they're odd. They're really weird. But anyway, so I'm going, yes, it's time to go. Will I go quickly? I don't think so. So he's going to stretch it out because I got so much to learn. That's what Julie's hoping for, that I have cancer for 10 years so that she can go first in 5 years. It's a private joke, so don't get offended if I'm talking about death too much. But the whole process comes down in here. I lost my, I don't know where I was. Oh, we're learning. We're all learning, aren't we? And in this process here, they were the only ones allowed to learn. It's like there was a door open and you had to have a special badge to get into the door because that was the music room where they were going to go sing. And if you weren't one of the 144,000, you didn't get in. You had to stand outside and listen. I don't know why God does this, but it's a unique time. He's got a bunch of those in Scripture. And so he goes on with this picture in the last two verses. In verse 4, he says three times, these. In the Greek, that's called, it's being presented as being emphatic. These very ones are. These have been purchased. He's really stressing, as John writes this, that these guys are emphasized. But he says five things. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Interesting statements. Why is he focusing on these people? Why is he going out of his way to deal with them?
My question is
144,000 are
strictly men?
Yes. According to Jack. I'd give you a bunch of commentaries that will tell you all kinds of things. Yeah, the issue comes down here, all five of these, do you take it literally or figuratively? And where does Jack go first?
Literally.
You got to give me a reason to make it figurative. It's got to be like the sound of waters. It's got to be like harpists. It's got to be like thunder. Then I know he's giving you a figure. And there's some other times when you can tell this is figurative because it doesn't make any sense otherwise. So I lean toward literal. So I look at this and I say, literally, these, first off, are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, that's where it triggers it for me. Not defiled with women, in a number, including MacArthur, a bunch of them will take it figuratively, morally. They're saying that this is just a picture of being a pure virgin presented to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11. Let's see if I can find it here. This is an example of where he uses this term virgin. Yeah, of being separated to God and that kind of an idea. I'm not saying the term doesn't get used that way. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. He says, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." There's a way, it is used that way. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying here in this picture, I initially look at it and say, it looks like it's literal. And it says, because they've kept themselves pure. And it looks like a process that they're involved in, and I wrote these down. Not defiled is an aorist passive tense. That is something which it's interesting to me. Why is it in the passive? They've not been defiled with women. And then it tells you this active side, they are present tense, they've kept themselves chaste. And so you kind of go back and forth a little bit. You definitely know there's no immorality. You also know there's no marriage. Is it literal or figurative? Which one am I going to grab onto? Well, in the process of going down the other four, I go back and look at this. I say, I think it's all literal. I think these are literally men, and he uses the term women here as one of the descriptions he puts out. And this is females, and there's some other indications that go down. Now I'm going blank on what the other one is. But have kept themselves is really a present tense. They are virgins, or they are chaste. And literally the term he uses there in the Greek is a term for virgins. So I put on here, just to give you a little bit of wiggle room, I put five words. The first one is they were dutiful. Now you can take that spiritually if you want to. But this picture of all five of these is trying to present something. And the more I studied it, and the more I went into it in detail, the more I started seeing the word sacrifice come up. You see it in the word first fruits. You see it in the idea of keeping themselves. There's a couple other Greek words that would lean toward that picture. And now again, I feel pressure because I'm getting near the end and I don't want to miss something here. But this is a holy lifestyle. First fruits in and of itself is specifically an offering or a gift. That's the number three there. It's the fact that they have been chosen as a first act of sacrifice. You look up this word and typically they would tell you, and I've even said it in the past, that this is the first of the harvest. There'll be a lot more to come. And the word can mean that. It's not that it doesn't mean that, but I don't think it means that here. I think what it means is he's taken part of the harvest, he set them aside, and you'd have to look up this word, look up in vines, a couple places. He's chosen them out, he's made them into a particular gift and an offering to God, and they are set apart purposefully, which is why I put purposeful in there, as first fruits to God. They are being offered to him as a holy sacrifice. And he goes down to the bottom there, blameless, is the idea of being without fault, without defect, spotless, sacrificially acceptable. It's kind of a way that that word can mean. That was the other one I was looking for. It looks like he's taken this group, and I think they're men, 144,000 Jewish men. Any women want to volunteer to work with them? Just kidding. They're probably going to marry Jewish women in the process and entering into the millennium. But they have been picked out here, particularly by God. Who cares? Answer that question. Who cares? God does. What has God done for almost 4,000 years? He's waited. Okay, that's a good picture to pick up. He's kept the remnant, with or without the genealogical lists. God didn't have to say, oh no, the lists are gone. How are we going to keep track of these Jews? How'd the angels know who they were in the seventh chapter? They knew. They read genetics, I guess. But they knew. They could go out and mark every single one of them on their foreheads with a seal. It's not hidden to the angels. So quit, you know, lying on your transcripts or whatever and try to claim to be a Jew for some particular purpose because God knows who you are. That's right.
It sounds like they're perfect.
Yes, in a human sense they are. They're not sinless because Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not what he's talking about. They're not sinless, but they are perfect in the sense of the choices of their life, the relationship they have with God. They are these five things. Dutifully, and it looks like, and this is how I'll present this, they have set aside marriage, like Paul encouraged in 1 Corinthians 7, in light of the times, and these are hard times they're going through. They set aside marriage. They're not trying to be Catholic priests where they give up marriage. God never asked for that. In fact, when you study the picture of elders, you see families, you see wives, you see a whole array of things. God never asked for pastors. They call them priests because they're picking up an Old Testament language. But they never asked for them to be celibate. That's not what they're there for. These men have chosen to be celibate. They have kept themselves chaste. And it looks like dutifully to be dedicated, sanctified, single, set apart for God. But it looks in that case, if it's physical, that these are Jewish males. That's pretty special to give that up. Why would you do that according to 1 Corinthians 7? Focus on God? Because when you get married, 1 Corinthians 7, I share if I do marriage counseling, verses 32 to 34 says, Paul's basically saying, don't get married because if you get married, you have to do what? You can no longer please God alone. You now must please your wife. And he repeats it, please your husband, to make sure that you didn't miss that. It's not one-sided. It's not wives are only supposed to please their husbands. Careful with the elbows. It's both ways. But if you get married, God says you cannot be wholly devoted to me. These people are wholly devoted. I lean toward it being a physical devotion. So there's this dutifulness on their part. They are faithful in verse 4. He says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They use a term for follow here that specifically means to be imitators. Companions is even a stronger idea behind this word. It leads toward the idea of being a disciple. So they are imitators. They're imitating their master, which is why I put that up top. The picture here of companions to the Lamb, wherever he goes. And the word literally means one going in the same way. They're attached. Wherever the master goes, they go. And that's the picture being portrayed about these people. Does that seem spiritual or literal? It leans a lot more toward the literal. Why would I go spiritual on the first one and then go literal on the second? It doesn't make a lot of sense. But he says, thirdly, this purposefulness that I share with you, purchase as first fruits. Is that literal or physical? Again, it seems to be physical. God's chosen them out. Who do they mark? Do they mark them spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking in chapter 7? Or literally, do they put his name on their forehead, or his seal in that case on their foreheads? It was literal. So that's why it pushed me back, and I said, then I have to take the first one literal. The fourth one. He says they're also truthful. They're dutiful, they're faithful, they're purposeful, and then this idea of being truthful, he says literally that no lie was found in their mouth. He didn't say they never lied. And when you get into Revelation toward the end, and I keep mixing it up, I think it's chapter 21, but it always turns out to be the other. So is it 21? Yep, 21:8. He's talking about those outside of the New Jerusalem. Those outside are the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Well, if we were to get a true survey in this room, every one of you has lied. Yes? Don't lie to me. Okay? We've all lied. Does that make me a liar? I mean, in a sense, it does. But if Christ has redeemed me and paid for those lies, what do I have to be called a liar? What do I have to do? It's a lifestyle. You look at me and you characterize me as a murderer, then we don't usually do that unless it's somebody that's unforgiving or, I mean, unconfessing or unwilling to admit it. You know, they stay in that category. But once they paid their debt to society and they're released, even society doesn't call them that anymore. It's gone. And so the picture here is describing someone who practices lying. That's an unbeliever. I don't know if you've listened to the news lately. You have trouble finding people who don't lie. Blatantly lie. To the camera. That's recorded. They're going to play that back. They're going to catch you and play it back. I don't care. Right now, I don't want to admit it. And later, I'll play games with it or have the press work with it for me or whatever it takes. But we're living in a world of liars. That's because they're unbelievers. That's what an unbeliever does. Christians will struggle with it at times. Unbelievers live there. You say, well, I know people that don't lie. Sorry. If they're an unbeliever, they live in a world of lies. And I won't go into it. I have ideas that come up with all of that. I don't even want to get specific. But these people, no lie was found. Aorist, they're not doing it. They have set aside themselves to the point where they've stopped doing that. So I wrote down here in my own paper that they're unhypocritical, they're real, they're genuine, uncompromising with the world. They have been separated out in a physical, tangible way again. This is real. This isn't spiritual or figurative. This isn't wishful thinking. The second, third, and fourth ones to me are obviously physical. Look at the last one. He says they are blameless. And as I mentioned there, that word carries the idea to be approved, to be worthy, to be without defect. This goes back to the issue of the sacrifices in the Old Testament system. Physically, they were pure. But in this case, I'd say spiritually, they were also pure. And this made an acceptable sacrifice. So you get the picture of these guys. Again, blameless is a physical sense. You could say, well, they spiritually declared blameless. They're also living it out in a practical way. So here you have the Lamb. After the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, you have the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Right nearby, he's not on the Mount of Olives, where he's also going to touch in Zechariah 14. He's not on Mount Moriah, which is his temple. He's on Mount Zion, and he's bringing out this idea. And I just wrote down as I kind of analyzed this, you know, somewhere in all of my notes, that the difference between those two, Mount Zion seems to be more of a picture of his strength. I don't know where I wrote it. I wrote it down somewhere. The idea of Mount Moriah seems to focus more on the worship. Where Mount Zion is more on the power that is revealed by him. I'll find it after I'm all done. But I made a couple of comparisons kind of going through. Why are those two terms used in Scripture? They're desiring for people to come worship him, Mount Moriah. But Jesus Christ comes in all of his power and glory, and it says at one point in time, he touches on Mount of Olives, but at some point in time, he's standing on Mount Zion. He's right there. And the battle, the major battle that's going to take place, will take place 60 miles north and scattered out. The kings of the earth have gathered together. How many people are in that battle? What happens with the blood? Comes up the horse's bridle. How high is that? 4 feet? It's a lot of blood. There are a lot of people up there. They've spread out. But Jerusalem, according to Joel 2, somehow has been protected. And the 144,000, I think, are part of that process. I'm throwing out a lot of things I don't know, but he's trying again, like the whole book does, to elevate the Lamb. You notice what he said about the false prophet? Just a second. In 13, remember what he said in verse 11? Another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And you get this idea, but he spoke as a dragon. This is the true lamb. He speaks as a lamb. There's a big difference between the two. You go back to 13:1, and you see this first beast, the Antichrist, he stood on the sand of the seashore. Where does Christ stand? On Mount Zion. And you picture the rock. It's again, kind of bringing out contrast as you go through these two. It's a big difference between these phonies, who are not blameless, who are liars, who have never been purchased, who do not follow the Lamb, and have not kept themselves chaste. Phonies are exposed. Here's the true Lamb and the true followers of the Lamb. Nicole? These are ongoing. It would have been for a period of time. The word "who have not been defiled," English translates that past tense. It's actually an aorist tense, which is leaving out time. It's just describing them to you and implies, again, that they've just been this way. It's just how they are. But the second verb in there, "they have kept," is a present tense, or "they are chaste," is a simpler way to translate it. So the danger in the English translation is to bring out a past tense, and many of your commentators will take aorist and put it in that form, where I've stressed to you over and over again trying to appeal, where other commentators and Greek or grammarians will tell you that aorist simply means without horizon. It's without limit. It isn't trying to focus on time when it uses the aorist. So you can leave that part out when you're looking at that, according to Jack. None of them had. And if I stress to you when back in chapter 7 when we taught through it, I don't think they're saved in chapter 7. They're called bondservants, but so is the one who's thrown into the lake of fire in Matthew 25. So many will say, oh, they're bondservants, they must be saved. Now, I'll show you at least one example where it's not used that way. And then he also says they're sealed, passive tense. You do not get saved simply by God doing an external thing to you. You get saved by believing and confessing, Romans 10, 9, and 10. So there's no personal interaction. There's something marked out because God's wrath is about to be poured out, and they're going to be marked out, saved and delivered from that. And so you see him in chapter 14 standing with the Lamb. Something has changed. And I don't know when it changed in there, but at some point in time, that's when I think they have not been defiled.
But it wouldn't be considered today.
No, they wouldn't be today at all. In fact, if they were today, they'd be resurrected with the church. Anyone who comes to Christ prior to the rapture will go up. These are ones in the picture here in the layout that where they're found, and the fact that he said he's waiting on Israel to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Matthew 23. My understanding, again, I'm throwing a lot of my personal stuff in here, is that they're not yet saved. And then Christ returns for the church, and then when he comes to touch the Mount of Olives, there's some other feature here, and this one opened up a whole new study for me. I started looking around and go, oh, he's not just on the Mount of Olives, he's on Mount Zion, if I take it physically. So how did he get there and what's going on and what's the time sequence? And so I've got another whole area to study out for myself. So I'm giving you some of Jack and some of Scripture. You stick with the Scripture and you check out Jack. And you need to make sure you deal with them that way. Wes?
Well, at first, to start with, they lost favor with God.
The Jews?
Yeah.
The Jews lost favor, okay. Yeah, there's a partial hardening while in this time of the Gentiles until all Israel will be saved. There'll be that remnant. The rest of Israel will be dead. So the nation that's saved will be all of Israel, but there'll be a time coming, and you're right. But right now, Israel has turned away. The destruction of the temple was a major feature. We're in the time of the Gentiles. If you witness to a Jew and you can't figure out why they won't respond, it's few and far between. There are some Jewish believers, but the nation, not interested. But they will be one day, and it may not be one day too far away. So I talked kind of fast today. When my wife's in the nursery, I have to be careful that I don't go over. But I did comment about her, and you won't tell her, right? There's a lot in here. Five little verses and a lot of information packed in here. This is how I want to keep encouraging you to read your Bibles. Don't just flippantly kind of read, oh, that was nice, oh, that was nice. Read Leviticus. Think about it. There's a lot in Scripture. It's given, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Our problem is we're lazy, we're selfish, we don't want to dig in and find the gold. You know, we want to walk up to the stream and there's these nuggets laying on top of the, you know, just under the water a little bit, just glowing in the sunlight. That isn't the Bible. So you really have to work at it. And again, I have to work at it. Bev and I have been talking about some days when I get away from being in the Word for myself. This isn't in the Word for myself. Not until I meditate on this and apply it to my life does it have impact. Anybody can teach. So I encourage you, get into the Word. It will not be easy. You'll be starting a battle over the whole picture. There'll be a number of activities taking place in the next couple of weeks. encourage you to not sit at home depressed. If you know of someone who isn't here today and they're depressed, reach out to them. Do not ask them. Tell them they're going to join you at some activity, whether it's just going to lunch or to your house for a meal or to one of the activities that are happening here. Call them up and pull them in. There are a lot of us who would easily become hermits, and I'm one of them. And I have to preach every week, so I can't stay home. But find some way to pull them in. Do not take no for an answer. Do not listen to all their woes, and do not deal with their physical problems. Deal with their spiritual problem. If they really have a physical problem that didn't come from their own personal choices, you might have to get them help. But make that be the end result. That's rare. Just coming from me. I'm just trying to tell you. And one who can get depressed at times. I'm not picking on them. I'm telling you to make it your ministry to grab onto them. You notice Christ, he didn't sit around saying, okay, who's going to sign up to be my disciples? Did he? What did he do? You, follow me. But what did he do the night before he picked him? He prayed all night. Why does God have to pray all night? Because he's a man. He's setting an example. And as Devin goes through this class, you're realizing that prayer is all about what we need, not what God needs. And so as you move into this, do not take prayer and Scripture lightly. And help each other. Help me. Challenge me. I'm going to try to read through the Bible this next year. I don't do well with that. Okay? So you need to ask me how I'm doing. There were some handouts that will show you how to do that on a daily basis. If there aren't, there's some more. I'll try to remember to put some more in there. All right? Let's pray. Father, we need you. And it's evidenced in so many ways. And sometimes some of our greatest struggles are because we've gotten sidetracked and started to try to live life without you. And you have to spank us or set up a roadblock like a mule that's talking to us that we choose to beat on until we finally realize the truth. Help us to not take you lightly. Help us to not neglect you. Help us to not be selfish and only worried about ourselves, especially this time of the year. Maybe reach out. And whether it be Prairie House, singing carols to a lot of people who have a lot of reasons to be depressed. Or caroling today. Or inviting somebody over for a Christmas meal. And on it goes. Someone to the Christmas Eve service. Someone to a New Year's Eve get together that can be very light. Father, help us to make disciples. And to realize it takes time with people for them to trust us and to hear us. But may you be glorified. And may we be those, like the 144,000 in the lifestyle we lead, to lift up your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.